Start by asking a question. How good are you at waiting? If you pass through Denver any time in the last few weeks, you got some real practice in waiting, didn't you? Hours and days. I wonder if we might think about waiting this way. When I was just a lad, I heard that patience is a virtue. My Uncle John and everyone said waiting never hurts you. My mom and dad said that was right, that I should learn forbearance, and I could get some practice while I waited on my parents. So I began to look around for places to try waiting. I found there are no lack of them, especially if you're dating. I waited in the living room. I waited in the lobby. I got so good at waiting that I claimed it as a hobby. I waited in the ticket line. I waited at the bar. I waited on the freeway as I waited in my car. I waited in the frozen north and down on the equator. I waited in the restaurant as I waited on the waiter. So when it comes to waiting, friend, I'm sure you will agree that if God's got a champion waiter, well, that champ is me. I know that those who wait upon the Lord will mount with wings. Like eagles, they will soar on high up where the skylark sings. But down here in the mud below, it's deadly dull and boring. If Christians are supposed to soar, I'm ready for some soaring. I've spent my whole life waiting. I don't know what to do. I'll bet if you got half a chance, you'd make me wait on you. So if we have a meeting and you come 3 hours late and I'm not there, you'll wonder why I simply couldn't wait. The bad news is that you're still here, but this will be my story. I've been raptured turkey and I'm waiting up in glory. A friend of mine gave me some good advice one time. He said, always carry a book. You'll spend half your life waiting. He didn't know the half of it. You spend three quarters of your life waiting, it seems. How are you at waiting on God? Waiting on each other is hard enough, but sometimes the hardest thing is waiting on God. This congregation is in the midst of a time of waiting. If you're a member of this church, you have doubtless received a communication from our leadership, which says in part, please be in prayer for the church, the session, and the Vanderblumen family as we navigate this time together. We are confident that our sovereign Lord is at work among us. Together, led by the Spirit, let us make this season a time to heal, to build, a time to mend, and a time for peace. May God use it for His glory. And it's closed with Amen, for it is a prayer. I wrote on the bottom of my copy of this, I have no confidence in human leadership, but I have every confidence in human leadership that is guided by the Spirit of God and the Word of God.
Amen.
We have human leadership in this church because we're supposed to have human leadership, but the human leadership is guided by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And therefore, the kind of waiting that we are doing employs a phrase that I learned from Randy Butler. The phrase is generative dialogue. We are waiting prayerfully for guidance from God, but we're also waiting actively because prayer is always dynamic, always active. Think of prayer as generative dialogue. Dialogue, of course, we speak to God and He listens. God speaks to us. We'd better listen. It is dialogue, but it is also generative dialogue. It creates. Prayer is always creative. And when we're waiting on God, we are creatively, dynamically, actively waiting on God. The fifth psalm gives us a secret of hopeful, dynamic, generative waiting. And if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the fifth psalm, where I would like to look with you at David's secret to hopeful, dynamic, generative waiting while we wait on God. His secret, I'm going to tell you at the outset, lies in the power of persistent prayer. Look first with me, if you will, at the first three verses of the fifth psalm. David speaking to God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. Waiting, but waiting expectantly. The word expectation in Hebrew means I'm waiting on the edge of my chair. I am leaning forward waiting because I anticipate that you are at work. And if I will listen and speak to you, if we are in a generative dialogue, you will show me what action is taking place during the time of waiting. For waiting on God is not a passive activity. David's secret was persistent prayer. Do you see what he says here? First of all, he cries out helplessly. We come to God in prayer helplessly, but not hopelessly. He says, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. He uses the word Lord twice. O Lord, consider my sighing. O Lord, hear my voice. And then he says, King and God. He is addressing himself and acknowledging that it is God who is his King, and therefore he is the subject. It is God who is his Lord, and therefore he is the servant, that he does not have control over his own life. He is once again doing that which we talk about in this class all the time, relinquishing our lives in the full control of them over to God. Everything in our lives is in his hands and not in our hands. And then he says, morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you. That is repetitive prayer. David is saying, I have learned a very important secret, and that is the power of persistent prayer. Morning by morning, I come before you to seek your will. Morning by morning, I come before you to lay my will down before you. Morning by morning, I express my requests to you, and then I wait hopefully, expectantly, and creatively. Now, this persistent prayer secret is one that Jesus illuminates further for us in the 18th chapter of Luke. Luke 18, a very familiar story. Luke 18, where we read, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. Friends, in life, God gives us two choices. Over and over again in this class, we say life is choice and choices have consequences. Please choose wisely. And God says, I'm laying before you two choices. Number one, you can either pray or you can lose heart. Those are the only two choices. Lose heart in the Greek means to give up, to lay down. In the King James Version, it means to walk, to shamble, to be without power, to faint. Our choice is between constant prayer and fainting, between drawing on the power that is ours in the risen Christ or relying on our own power and finding that it is insufficient to deal with the problems that face us in our day. He continues on. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, Jesus is setting up a very interesting situation. On the one hand, he is painting a picture of utter helplessness Because in the ancient Near East in the first century, there was nothing more helpless than a widow. A widow had no resources. She had no money. She had no support. She was absolutely bereft of resources. And this particular woman had two other problems. She had an adversary who was apparently a lot stronger than she was. Somebody who was treating her unjustly and unfairly. And then she had the second problem. She was coming before a hard-boiled judge who was tough as nails and didn't care a fig about her problem. For some time, he, the judge, refused. But finally, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." Well, you know, that is persnickety pecking away at somebody in order to get even a hard-hearted judge finally to accede. Is that the picture that we have of God? Well, no. The Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" That's persistent prayer. Just like David's morning after morning, day and night, crying out. "Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice." Jesus is saying that if we pray helplessly and persistently, we are doing what he is calling us to do, that the alternative is stumbling hopelessly. But then he concludes with this: "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Very interesting footnote. Jesus said, this is one of the fundamental principles by which God governs the universe. There is power in persistent prayer. Somehow God waits many times until his people pray. But when his people pray, he opens the floodgates of heaven. Now, he didn't consult me about that. One more time, he just laid this down as a principle. It's the way the world works, and we can either join in that and cooperate with it or resist it. But one way or the other, it's an ironclad rule. There is power in persistent prayer. But Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes again, when Jesus comes for the second time, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find this to be the case, that his people have been involved in generative dialogue with God, in resting in God, but resting actively in constant prayer with him, trusting that he is who he says he is and he's going to do what he says he's going to do? Will he find faith on the earth? Now, David is going to argue that if we pray persistently, morning by morning, morning by morning, that we will find that we receive a gift. And the gift is the capacity to wait hopefully, to wait actively, to wait generatively, to create something while we're waiting. And he says that we are waiting if we pray persistently with great hope, in spite of and because of. Let me show you the in spite of the fifth psalm. Look at the world as it is. Psalm 5, verse 10 says, "Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins." Here it comes. "For they have rebelled against you." Friend, every morning that David got up, he stepped into a world that was in rebellion against God. The same thing is true in our world. Every morning when you get up, you're going to step into a world that is in rebellion against God. The world is enemy-occupied territory. Resident aliens is what Will Willimon calls us. And we are. Christians live behind enemy lines. God has made it very clear that the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is in control of the world. The world is in rebellion against God. Now, David goes on to paint a picture of what that rebellion looks like. Look at verses 4 through 6 and 9 through 10. David addressing God, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With the wicked you cannot dwell." Do you know, it is broken upon the astonished understanding of even the secular world that there actually is evil in the world. That is news to a lot of non-Christian people who don't believe in good and evil. They just believe that some people get a better start in life, and if they just had education, they would be lifted up, and with a few breaks, everybody would be good. But we have looked at the world as it is, especially since 9/11. There truly is evil at work in the world. The evil is personified, and the personification has a name, and the name is Satan or the devil or Beelzebub. There is evil at work in the world. God takes no pleasure in that, David says. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. Look at that list. There's evil in the world. With evil comes wickedness. Wickedness, you remember when we looked at the first psalm, we said the wicked person is the one who just doesn't pay any attention to God. God does not count with him. He has no time for God, has no need for God. He set God aside. The arrogant cannot stand in God's presence. After wickedness, of course, and evil always comes arrogance. If I don't need God, then who do I rely on? Well, I rely, of course, on myself. What follows from that? Wrongdoing. You hate all those who do wrong. Wrongdoing is on every hand. And then what follows in the train of that? Lies, bloodthirstiness, and deceit. Do you look at your world through the eyes of your morning newspaper or perhaps the news and see any evidences of lies, deceit, bloodthirstiness? You know, there really is such a thing as bloodthirstiness. Men can become thirsty for blood, not only thirsty for it, but once they get a taste of it, they want more of it. I told you a couple of years ago about being on a hillside early one morning in Yellowstone Park watching the wolves, and one of the wolves cut in front of a calf, a buffalo calf that they were working, and then the rest of the wolves came out of hiding and fell on that calf and pulled it down and ate it partly alive. And a woman standing next to me with binoculars said, "Why did they do that? That's terrible. What they just did is terrible. Why did they do that?" And I said, "Ma'am, that's the way wolves make their living. Wolves are natural born killers. It's born into them." Now, we're willing to come to grips with that. It's rough, but we can. But what we're not willing to come to grips with is that human beings are natural-born killers too. Amen. See, I'm a natural-born killer. Amen. I don't do it with a knife or a gun, but I can do it with words. Amen. I can do it with the way I think. I can do it with the way I act. We're natural-born killers. Bloodthirstiness. That's the world the way it is. But we pray persistently and we stand on the hope of the risen Christ in spite of that. There's follows along with this, verses 9 on through verse 10. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. You know, one of the problems that we have with negotiating with those who are in control of governments and states who have pronounced that they intend to destroy us, one of the problems that we have negotiating with them is that not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Why? Because their heart is filled with destruction. If you take President Ahmadinejad at his word, he wants nuclear confrontation because he is committed not to a culture of life, but a culture of death. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. That's the real world. We have to believe that there is power in persistent prayer and that we can wait hopefully and creatively on the God of the universe in spite of this. But now, that's not all. We also wait hopefully because of, not just in spite of, but because of. First of all, because of who we are, and second, because of who God is. Look at who we are. Verses 7 and 8 and 11 through 12. David says to the Lord, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence I will bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. And then verses 11 through 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Look at what David is saying to God and to us. Verse 7, Lord, you've promised me mercy, and I've received it. You've promised me that I could come into your house and reverence, bow down toward your holy temple. That's a picture, Father, of my being welcomed into your presence. In spite of my unworthiness, in spite of my sin, you've forgiven that, and you've brought me back into fellowship with you. You promised me that you would lead me in your righteousness, and you have led me in your righteousness, Father. You promised me that you would make your way straight before me, and you've done that. You've made the way straight before me. Verse 11, I've taken refuge in you, Father, and therefore I'm glad. As a matter of fact, because of that refuge, I'm singing for joy. You promised me the joy from the refuge and the gladness, and it has come to me because you've spread your protection over me, and I love your name, and I rejoice in you. For surely, O God, you've promised to bless me, and you have. You've promised to surround me with your favor like a shield, and you've done that. Oh, so I pray. I pray fervently. I pray expectantly. I pray, Father, because of who I am, because of you. That's a secret to hopeful waiting, but that's not all. We pray hopefully, persistently, expectantly, actively, not only in spite of the world being in rebellion against God and because of who we are in Christ, but also because of who God is. Look again at verses 4 through 6 and 9 through 10. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. God hates evil. And he is opposed to it, absolutely, implacably, eternally opposed to it. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. There is no such thing as the ultimate survival of wickedness. It will not survive. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. No one can stand ultimately, arrogantly, in the pride of his own strength in the presence of the living God. They cannot stand. You hate all who do wrong. Wrongdoing will not triumph. Because God hates it, and he's opposed to it, and he's going to destroy it. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. Because of who God is, we can pray expectantly, we can pray fervently, we can pray persistently, creatively. And look at these closing words. Declare them guilty, O God. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. God is going to bring all that to an end. You want to see how that is all going to turn out and why we pray persistently and expectantly and actively and hopefully? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. This is a picture of the return of Christ. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Do you know there are going to be two great banquets at the end of time? I saw that together for the first time just this morning. The only question is which banquet you and I are going to be invited to. Here's the banquet of the birds. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all birds flying in midair, come together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That's the way the godless are going to end up, friends, at the buzzard's banquet. The other banquet, of course, is the wedding feast of the Lamb. We celebrated it today. If you were not able to make 8:15, church, I pray that you'll go to another so that you may feast at the table that the Lord has provided. This do in remembrance of me. There is a final chapter that is going to be written to all of this. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are a lot of people who don't believe that. I'm afraid not to believe it, because I believe it's true. Amen. It's the Word of God. The time is coming when all of this is going to be brought to an end, when there's going to be judgment, when we're going to be called to account before the Father. Two words from Oswald Chambers as we conclude this. You know, we're at the beginning of the year. Someone asked President Bush if he had a New Year's resolution. He, of course, responded, as the president should, that his New Year's resolution was to protect the nation, to protect the people. That's fine. But you know, as Christians, we shouldn't make resolutions. I'll tell you why. In the words of Chambers, all our vows and resolutions end in denial because we have no power to carry them out. When we have come to the end of ourselves, not in imagination, but really, we're able to receive the Holy Spirit. Pray that the leadership of this great congregation, those who have been raised up and anointed for this hour, will come to the end of themselves and rely only on the power and the presence of God in these next days. Yes, this is a season of prayer, and it should be. Yes, this is a season of reflection, and it should be. But watch out for one other thing that we're warned about. Quiet days with God, says Chambers, can be a snare. We have to pitch our tents where we shall always have quiet times with God, of course, however noisy our times with the world may be. However, There are not three stages of spiritual life: worship, waiting, and work. Some of us go in jumps like spiritual frogs. We jump from worship to waiting and from waiting to work. God's idea is that the three should go together. They were always together in the life of our Lord. This is a time of prayerful, careful, quiet, humble, creative waiting. A time when we are called to wait on the Lord, but in doing so, being reminded that He is ever ready to lead us in the way that He would have us go. Well, so what? So this, we have no choice as to whether to wait on God. We're going to wait on God, but we do have a choice as to how we wait on God: through persistent, creative, active, dynamic prayer. We will wait hopefully as we remember a truth that endures and a question that lingers. Here's the truth that endures. Again, from the 18th chapter of Luke, the words of Jesus. The truth that endures: when the Son of Man comes. Not if, but when. That is more certain than that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. And when the Son of Man comes, we are all of us going to have to give account of our stewardship. How did we act when being prompted by the Spirit of God? And then the question that lingers: will He find faith on the earth? Will you and I have been faithful to this high and holy calling, which comes from the lips of the risen Christ? Let's thank Him. Father, today we recognize that we, all of us, have what we can only describe as a glorious burden. You have entrusted Your honor to us, Father. You have told us that the whole world is watching as Christians deal with the same kinds of problems that the world has, but we're supposed to deal differently because we deal in the power of the Holy Spirit from our knees. Give us the courage to be faithful, Lord. We know what we're supposed to do. Give us the power to do it. We're going to commit to that because we know You're going to ask us about it one of these days soon. In Jesus' precious name, amen.